So we welcome our preacher again, looking forward to the message tonight. And may the Lord bless him as he comes just now. Thank you.
Well, could you turn with me, please, again to John chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Once more, I thank your minister for his words of welcome. And we pray that the Lord will draw near to us this evening and bless us richly as we gather around his word. I'm glad to be here, glad to serve the Lord and help out in this sense of standing in for Dr. Barrett. And I trust the Lord will really draw very near as we again turn to these verses in John 19 and focus our minds upon our Saviour and what we have recorded for us here concerning his suffering. We want to commence reading at verse 31 of this chapter, John 19, and the verse number 31. Let's hear God's word. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own truth to our hearts. Now it's on verse 38 that I want to focus your attention tonight in this message. It says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. One of the striking features of John's Gospel is that he focuses much on individuals on whom the Lord at different times set his mind, his attention, and his love. From the very opening chapter of this Gospel, this feature is very noticeable, and there are many outstanding examples of people who came under the Lord's attention. Some of them are unique to John's Gospel. They're not mentioned by other Gospel writers. And we think, for example, of Nicodemus, or the woman of Samaria, or the blind man in John chapter 9. But others are mentioned by the other Gospel writers, as well as John. And we think of this man, Joseph of Arimathea, of whom we have read here just now. He is mentioned by all four Gospel writers. Joseph of Arimathea. In the Bible, there are three prominent men named Joseph, one in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament. And each man is strikingly connected with Christ, with the life and ministry of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We take the Old Testament Joseph, the son of Jacob, and we have there one of the most prominent types of our Lord in all of the Old Testament, both with regard to his character and his experiences. I mean, Joseph's character and Joseph's experiences. The Holy Spirit gives us a very full picture of the Old Testament Joseph, the beloved son, who was sent to his own, but his own received him not, who was sold for a few pieces of silver, and upon the basis of false witness, was condemned to a dungeon, only to be transported from that dungeon to the very throne to execute the deliverance of his people. And in all of that, there's a marvellous and a wonderful portrayal of the whole person and work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The two Josephs in the New Testament are also inseparably connected with Christ, not as types, but as men who serve vital roles in his life and in his experience as he came into this world to execute his will and to save his people from their sins. Furthermore, these two New Testament Josephs appear at either end of the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is, of course, the Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom we can say he was the guardian of the Lord with regard to his birth. And then there's the other Joseph, the one of whom we've read tonight, who is the guardian of Christ with regard to his burial. And that's an easy way just to underline the roles that these two Josephs played. One took care of Christ concerning his birth, and the other took care of Christ concerning his burial. It is in this issue of ministry to Christ that we are enabled, therefore, to understand the role that this Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, actually played at the end of our Saviour's earthly life as far as his sufferings and his death are concerned. I would say to you this evening, I would suggest to you that there is at least a tendency in our minds and in our hearts to minimize the role that Joseph played with regard to this matter of the Lord's suffering and the Lord's humiliation. Perhaps it's because as we follow the story through leading up to his death that we fail to understand the magnitude of the ministry that Joseph actually performed. We hear the Lord's words on the cross, for example. We take note of what happened to him. We see him give up the ghost and yield up his life, and therefore we're inclined to relegate, I believe, to an inferior place what Joseph did in terms of importance. And I'm referring, of course, to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it another way, we tend to conclude that the Lord's burial maybe just doesn't deserve the attention that his death and then his resurrection afterwards receive. But you see, that conclusion would be a great mistake. And it would also rob us, therefore, of many spiritual and gospel truths that are portrayed to our minds in this event of the burial of our Saviour. So tonight we come to the garden, and we'll be coming back to it tomorrow night in the next chapter, John chapter 20. But we come to the garden tonight. Remember the sequence of the order of these places. There is Gethsemane and then Gabbatha and then Golgotha, and we come to the garden, but we are pausing here tonight before we actually get to the garden in terms of the resurrection. We're pausing here tonight to look at the burial and especially the ministry of Joseph with regard to his burial, the burial of our Lord. And that's the theme I want to set before you. And as we take it up, we will see much concerning Christ, of course, for he's the one who is buried. He's the one to whom Joseph ministers in this very important role that he played. namely in the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking at Joseph's ministry in that particular setting. And the first thing we want to consider is the prophecy concerning this ministry relating to the burial of Christ that will help us to understand the necessity and the importance and the meaning and indeed the message of Joseph's ministry in burying Christ, to notice that it is a ministry that was predicted in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit has given prophecy of all the different features of our Lord's death and suffering in many, many instances. And of course, concerning them all, they receive precise and exact fulfillment. And here's another aspect concerning our Lord's final days that is predicted in the Old Testament and is fulfilled, as we are seeing right here in these verses before us tonight. And this prophecy of the ministry of Joseph in burying Jesus Christ may be summed up in a number of ways. To begin with, it's a prophecy that involved people. Now, where is the prophecy? Well, you may already have reckoned to the passage to which I refer you. That is Isaiah 53. Please turn with me to Isaiah 53 and look at verse number 9. And we have these words here at the beginning of this verse. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, I'm sure that all of us here tonight, at least, all of us, or most of us here, are very familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. It is that chapter that gives us one of the greatest portrayals, Old Testament portrayals, of the cross. It is a chapter that has been attacked and denied by both Jew and Gentile, by skeptics and modernists and infidels who have all combined to try to destroy its message. Of course, they haven't succeeded, because the gospel message of Christ in this great chapter, his death, his sufferings, his substitutionary work, is all so clear and plain here that we cannot mistake it. And therefore all these attempts are in vain. And here in verse 9 we are brought to the Lord's tomb and to the Lord's burial. Notice how these words in verse 9 refer to his grave. And I want you to underline that in your mind. He made his grave with the wicked. It's the same person the whole way through. It's the one who was wounded and bruised and chastised and so on, led as a lamb to the slaughter. There's no doubt this is Christ in verse 9. And we're now at the tomb, we're at the grave of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice with me that this prophecy, I say, involves a people. It says here that he was buried with the wicked. Well, we will just pause there at this point as we think about the people involved in this prophecy, the wicked. And the interesting point is that in the original text, the original Hebrew of this word wicked, it is plural. And we'll see in a moment or two that the word rich is singular. So, with regard to the wicked, it is at least two people who are in view. And of course we think right away of the thieves on the cross, who were also buried that day, you see, who had their graves made. And the Lord made his grave along with wicked men. But the interesting thing is, turning back now to John 19, just a moment or two, look at verse 41. Notice this detail in verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And just again, pause with me at those words. In the place where he was crucified. Then this, of course, is Golgotha, where we were last night, or Calvary. And right at Golgotha, we're being told, there was a garden. And in that garden, there was a sepulchre. But remember something about Golgotha. Golgotha was the location of the place where criminals were put to death. I mentioned this last night. At some point in the message, Golgotha was a place where the very worst of men were put to death, and they were taken there, and they were crucified, so many of them, in the days of the Romans. But Golgotha, of course, stretched back beyond the days of the Romans. It was a location in the area of the city of Jerusalem that from ancient times had been a place of execution. And the point is, it was a place where criminals are now being put to death. And our Lord is being treated like a criminal, literally so, because he's been handed over to die, and he's numbered with these transgressors. Isaiah tells us that as well in verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors, with criminals, with men of the very worst kind of character. But the point also is this: not only were criminals executed at Golgotha, they were buried there as well. Golgotha not only was a place of execution, it was a place of burial. And therefore, in that very region of, or that very area of Golgotha, and remember the name of the place of a skull, indicating the idea of burial and bones and skulls and all that's involved in burial. That's why it has that name, among other reasons. And we saw the main reason last night, Golgotha, the place where things are rolled away. But it actually was a place of execution and a place of burial. And here's our Lord at Golgotha, and he's buried right there, right beside Golgotha, because there was a place where men were buried in that very vicinity, in that very region. And the Lord suffers the further humiliation, you see, of being buried in association with criminals. He's not only crucified with criminals, as if he were a criminal, but of course, in a higher level, as we saw last night, he's guilty, he's condemned, sin is laid upon him, and he dies on the cross. But going beyond that now, he's buried in association with men who have died for their own wickedness. And he suffers that humiliation, and he permits himself to be buried right there. And oh, we see therefore the tremendous depth of humiliation to which the Lord actually went, that he was associated with men, not only at the cross, but in the tomb, or in the place of burial, associated with wicked men. But what a gospel truth there is there. Think about it this way. He's associated with the wicked in his death and in his burial, because he came to save such. And he came to raise them up. And the glorious thing is that we are given that great message. Our Lord humbled himself to be buried with the wicked, in association with the wicked, to give us the great message. We who are wicked, we who are ungodly, to give us the great message that the day is coming, that as a result of his death and burial, we will be ultimately delivered from the consequences of our sins, and we will be raised up out of our graves, the graves of wicked men and women by nature and by character. We will be raised up with bodies like unto his glorious body. That's why the Lord allowed himself to be associated with the wicked in his burial. As I say, it was a place of burying criminals. There were two thieves with Christ on that cross, or those crosses. You remember how one of them was saved? And I don't believe it's speculation to say that those two men were also taken down from their crosses and were buried right in that place where criminals were buried. Think of the one who was saved. Do you see it, brethren and sisters? He made his grave with the wicked. Because he not only purposed to save that man who hung beside him on the cross, we call him the dying thief. He not only purposed to save him on the cross from his sins, and he did save him, but he also purposed, as I said earlier there, the day will come in that Christ has purposed to raise that man up And that body of that criminal, that wicked man, will be brought again from the dead. And will be reunited with his soul, which already is with Christ in heaven. And as a complete person, he will live and reign with Christ forever. The people involved in this prophecy, the wicked. Now this prophecy, I must keep moving here, there's a lot of material in this, in these few verses. It's a prophecy not only that involved people, but that involved peculiarity. Look with me at this. And think of the other part of the prophecy in Isaiah 53 verse 9. He made his grave in the wicked. Then it says, and with the rich in his death. As I indicated a little earlier, the word rich is singular. And therefore, in a certain sense, he was associated with the rich in his death and in his burial. And the reference can only be to one man, and that is this man, Joseph of Arimathea. This rich man. And therefore, at the hour of Christ's death and burial, behold the providence of God. And behold this peculiarity. A rich man. A noble man, this man, Joseph of Arimathea. A man highly esteemed in Jerusalem. A member of the Sanhedrin. And a disciple. And he suddenly appears. And he requests the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a tomb for that body. And here's the peculiarity. Where is the tomb? It's right in that very area where criminals were buried. And the peculiarity in my mind is, why would Joseph choose to have his own tomb in that kind of a location? It's not the kind of place where a man like Joseph, a rich man, a religious man, a man who's a ruler among the Jews, would actually choose to have his sepulchre, but in the providence of God, it was right there. There's the peculiarity in this whole scene, connected with this prophecy of the burial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you see, this peculiarity teaches you and me that the Lord always makes provision for his cause. That's the great truth that flows out of this peculiarity. You see, there's a cause at stake here. And we'll see more about this as we make our way through this message tonight. The body of Christ must have a proper burial. And must be buried in a place that is appropriate and is congenial to the person and to the character and to the very being of the one who is buried, our Lord Jesus Christ. And God in his wonderful providence has made provision for that aspect of the Lord's person and work. Therefore, God always makes provision for his own cause. He makes sure in his providence, even the most peculiar ways, that provision is made for his cause, for the gospel, and for the whole person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will become more clear as I say this. It's a prophecy that involved purity. A prophecy that involved purity. You see, notice once more that the prophecy said that he would be associated with the wicked. What do you think about that? He was buried where the wicked were buried. To signify the great truth that he has come to identify with wicked men and raise them up. And bring them back from their graves, those who are saved, like that thief who died in Christ. Well, you see, in being associated with the wicked in his death and in his burial, he must not be corrupted by their wickedness. And therefore, this prophecy does involve purity. The purity of the very body of our Lord that was laid in that tomb was secured by being laid in that tomb, because it was a tomb in which no man had ever yet been laid. See, God had given another prophecy about the burial of Christ, the the very body of Christ. Psalm 16. The Lord had said there in verse number 10, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And the Apostle Peter takes that prophecy from Psalm 16. And on the day of Pentecost, as he preaches a great sermon, he says in verse 31 that this prophecy applies to Christ and especially to the body of Christ. And he says there, Peter says in that verse, neither did his flesh see corruption. The whole verse says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer his flesh to see corruption. In what sense was the Lord's soul in hell? Christ suffered hell when he was on the cross. Some people have the strange idea that the Lord had to go down into hell after he died and all that stuff. My friend, that is not biblical. The Lord said on the cross, finished. And he did not go down into hell. So what does it mean? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. It simply means this. On the cross, he endured hell. And his soul felt it and endured hell. But it was not left in hell, because his soul then went to be with the Father, and the body into the grave. But his flesh did not see corruption. Now that is to be understood in two senses. His flesh did not see corruption in the inward personal sense, that there was no personal corruption in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though it was dead, it was a dead body, but it saw no corruption inwardly and personally. And for this reason, even though the Lord was dead, his body was still in union with his deity, and therefore could not see corruption. I haven't time to go into that tonight. That's part of the whole scene here. And on the other hand, his body did not see corruption, because though it was laid in a graveyard where the wicked were buried, it was placed in a tomb where no man had ever yet been buried. It was hewn out in rock. It was a new tomb. Notice how it actually puts it that way in the garden here, verse 41. A new sepulchre. And the word new there indicates the idea of that which is completely and utterly new, in the sense of being pure and fresh and free from corruption. And therefore, even where our Lord's body laid, there was no corruption. There was no connection with the corruption and the decay of death, as would be found in other tombs, because in this tomb there is nothing but purity. And therefore the emphasis in this prophecy about the burial of Christ not only involves a people, the wicked, a peculiarity in that there was a rich man who in the providence of God had a grave there in which the Lord could be buried. It involves this blessed purity that surrounded our Lord even in his burial. Thank God we have a Savior, as we saw the other night, who is utterly sinless and who is incorruptible. And even in his death there was no corruption, to show to you and me beyond all doubt that he is the great victor over all sin and all death and all corruption and all decay. And he will raise up his people in glory. And they shall reign with him forever and forever. Let me just turn you to one other little verse before we move on here. Leviticus 6 verse 11. Leviticus 6 verse 11. In which we have another prophecy, you might say, concerning the burial of our Lord. And it says here, concerning the burnt sacrifice that the priest carried forth the ashes. Leviticus 6 verse 11. Just taking these words at the end of that verse. He carried forth the ashes without the camp, listen, unto a clean place. A clean place. Now the ashes are what's left when the sacrifice has been offered. ashes are dead. And here in these words there is a thought of the Lord's body being carried out dead, lifeless, to a clean place, to a grave where no man has ever been buried before, to a tomb where there's no stench of death and there is no corruption and there is nothing that would contaminate that body, to a clean place, free from the corruption of death, to give us the great message I have said of victory over death for the people of God. You see, one day you and I are going to die, and our bodies will be laid in the grave, and our bodies will decompose, and they will turn to dust. We know that. Remember something. Christ has taken away the sting. And though our bodies are laid in the grave, you remember what the old catechism says. For it tells us that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and to immediately pass into the Lord's presence, it says, and their bodies, being still united with Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And while they will succumb to all that death brings, yet the union between the believer in terms of his body, never mind his soul, that union between Christ and his people remains even when their bodies are in the grave. And because they are united with Christ, they not only will rest in the graves to the resurrection, but they will rise. And they'll rise in purity. And they'll rise free from everything that's associated with death and that state. They'll rise in glory. They'll rise, as I said earlier, in likeness to the Lord's body. What a great gospel truth that is. We go to the sick, we go to the suffering. And I've often thought about this when we go to minister to people in that situation. Lord, what do I say to them? How do I comfort them? And I tell you, brethren and sisters, this is the comfort that they need to hear. You go to a dying saint. You can talk to that person about a glorious future and a glorious resurrection and a body raised up one day, oh, free forever from death and all its sting and all that it does to the body as it comes upon it. We can tell them that glorious news because that's the message that emanates out of Christ's tomb. Prophecy that involves this great and blessed purity. And Joseph played such a major role in all of that transaction coming about. So we've looked at the prophecy with regard to his ministry, but then quickly the preparation for his ministry. He had a special ministry to perform in connection, as we're saying, with the burial of our Lord. And he was prepared for it in a number of ways. And I just want to mention the first couple quickly. He was, of course, converted. Notice how the text says here in verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. Here's the statement of the Holy Spirit that he was a converted man. It's basic and essential to all ministry for Christ. The word disciple means a learner. It indicates someone who follows the teaching of the Master. And of course, in the spiritual sense, Christ was Joseph's Master, which means that Joseph was a man who was yielded to the truth and to the mind and to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a converted man. Other scriptures and the other Gospels verify this and bear it out. For example, Luke tells us in verses 50 and 51 that he was a just man and he was a good man. And Mark tells us in Mark 15 and verse 43 that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Here's a man who was taken up with Christ. Here's a man whom the Lord had saved at some earlier point. He was a converted man. And therefore, in converting this man, he was
The Lord was preparing him for this ministry. Prophesied in the Old Testament, involving all those features I've mentioned. But you see, before he can fulfill the ministry, he must be a saved man. He must be a converted man. That teaches us in passing, doesn't it, that a true disciple of the Lord only can be used of God. I know there are some instances in the Bible where the Lord used unconverted men, but that was the exception. He's a converted man, and thereby he's prepared for his ministry. The application of that is very obvious. Now listen to me carefully, please. The cause of Christ needs converted men. It needs men who are saved by sovereign grace, raised up by the Lord, prepared by the Lord in that foundational position of knowing Him. For only then can they go on to be His servants and perform a ministry with regard to the precious things that belong to Christ. Men and women, pray with all your heart for our church to see converted men raised up to do a work for God. He was converted, and then he was challenged. Now go with me, please, to Luke 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And you will see here what I mean when I say he was challenged. Remember that Joseph is a counselor, we're told. Means he's a member of the Sanhedrin, that religious body of Jews who were the spiritual or the religious leaders in Israel. And here in Luke 23, verse 51, we notice these words. The same, that is Joseph, had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. Now please consider these words carefully with me. I said that he was challenged. And here's the challenge. And thank God, as we're going to see, he stood up to it. He didn't give way. You see, the word consented here literally means to put down with. And in plain language, you know what it means? It means to vote. Which means that in the Sanhedrin, when they met together and they schemed against Christ, there was a coming together of minds, and it seems that there was this agreement among them, very obviously, to do away with the Lord. And they then began to scheme and plot how they would achieve this. And we know how they did it. They got false witnesses and blamed Christ for things he had never done, and then handed him over to the Romans to crucify him, because they couldn't crucify the Lord according to their own Jewish law. But anyhow, this is what's going on here. And you see, the word consented actually means to put down with. And the idea is this, and actually this is what happened in Greek practice in those days. Take a legislature or a ruling body of any kind, and when they all came together and they were making a decision, in the center of the assembly room there was an urn or a vessel, and they'd all walk over to it and they would deposit their vote into that urn. And on this occasion, the whole of the Sanhedrin, I don't know about Nicodemus. I would venture to say that Nicodemus, who was also a member of this body, would not have gone along with this. We're not told here, but I would speculate that's true. And I must put it that way because I'm not told, but I can't believe he went along with this either. But Joseph singled out, because Joseph's the main man in this whole scene, you see. See, there are times God only needs one man. And he's God as man. I don't know what Joseph may have been before this in terms of how he stood up and how he behaved as a disciple of the Lord. And we're not told of the time preceding, but when it came to that event, to this instance, it says he consented not, which means he didn't cast a vote to crucify the Lord. He refused to go along with the others. And in that arena, he stood firm. And he stood up to the challenge for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know why he was able to do that? Because God gave him the grace. And that can be the only explanation. Because right there, Joseph of Arimathea is in a den of lions. He's among a group of men who hate Christ, who are determined to destroy Christ. This is a spiritual religious matter, remember? These are religious leaders. These are men who have no time for Jesus Christ. All through his ministry they've been against him. They're trying to destroy him every chance they can get. And now they think they have it. And they come together and they cast their votes. And Joseph knows within his conscience, I can't go along with this. He's challenged. He stands up to the challenge. See, God's preparing him for a few days later. We'll see that in a moment or two. But notice with me, just turning to Mark 15 and verse 43, a little word there that's very helpful as we think of Joseph being challenged, and he stood up to the challenge, and then it strengthened his soul to do what he does now. Mark 15 and verse 43, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came to listen, and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. Now this is that time in Luke 23, that's before the Lord's death. That's a few days before. Here we are now after the Lord's death, obviously. And the body, that precious body must be preserved. Remember what we saw? The purity of it must be preserved. And it's a time for a man to take another step. And here's the man. And he went in boldly. Now notice the word boldly. It's an interesting word. You know what it means? To dare to do something difficult. To dare to do something difficult. It doesn't mean that Joseph was forward boldly, that he was brazen, that he said to himself, well, I'm a member of the Sanhedrin, I'll just go along to Pilate and I'll get the body. No. He knew the circumstances. They have just crucified the Lord. The Jews are begging for the blood of all the Lord's disciples. Where are Peter, James, and John? Where are those men who walked with the Lord? The prominent men. The men who were at the forefront with Christ throughout his ministry. Where are they now? They're all hiding somewhere in fear. And therefore there's a man needed who will dare to do something difficult. See, the challenge is still there. And again he rises to the challenge. And he goes and he requests the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he does so, men and women remember this, in an atmosphere of the greatest intimidation and rage, and therefore fear being brought to bear upon his soul. I don't doubt for one minute that Joseph must have felt fear. He's just a man. But the grace of God enables him to overcome that fear and do what we find right here. Joseph was converted. Joseph was challenged. God's preparing him, you see, for the actual ministry of burying the body of Christ. Now, listen, please, to this. Not because I'm saying it, but in terms of listening carefully. Joseph was concealed. Turn back to our text. John 19, and that verse 38. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, and then these words, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. That word secretly means concealed. Let me show you how the same word is used in two other places. John 8, verse 59. Please turn back there.
same book, John 8, verse 59. It says there, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself." The very same verb. Have you looked? Here, hid. To hide. To conceal. The Lord concealed himself. He hid himself. And then also, John 12 and verse 36. And there we read, at the end of the verse, "These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them." You could put it this way, he concealed himself. He concealed himself. It's our Lord. And it's the very same word as we have here in John 19, verse 38. That's why I want you to think carefully with me about this. It's the same verb, it means to hide, to conceal. And it says here that he was a disciple of Jesus. And here's how we're to read this verse. Being a disciple of Jesus, but secreted, concealed for fear of the Jews. Now here's the point. It's not that Joseph hides himself in terms of being afraid to witness for Christ. See, that doesn't square with anything else we've seen. This is all here after the Sanhedrin. This is where, after he's taken that stand and that and made that great thing clear to the Sanhedrin, "I'll not go along with this." And because he took that stand, here's the point, his life is now in danger. But he already has a tomb hewn out where the Lord must be buried. And he's the man alone who has, as it were, the right to bury a body there. And therefore he must be kept hidden until the moment comes, not after the Sanhedrin, until the moment comes when he can step in and get the body of the Lord and place it in that tomb. And therefore during that time he was hidden. You see, may I say this to you, when you take this word secretly and look at it in the original text, it not only means concealed, but it's in a certain form which indicates this. Somebody else hid Joseph. It's in what's called the passive voice. He did not do the hiding. Somebody else hid him. Now, I can't again speculate and say who that was. But I know this. God was over it all. And God's preparing this man. And at this juncture, this man is hidden. He's concealed until the moment comes when he can do this great work and perform this tremendous ministry of taking our Lord's precious body and laying in a tomb, where we'll see contract no corruption. And here's the man. God kept his man for those few days hidden until the moment came when he was needed to perform this ministry. Now I know that what I have just said more than likely goes against what you may have thought of Joseph before. You see, we talk about Joseph, a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews, and we say, well, there you are, he was only an old coward. And there's this picture painted of Joseph that he was an awful coward and all of this. And yet, when I examine the scriptures, I believe that's wrong. As I said earlier, it doesn't go along with what you read of Joseph over those days. It militates against what you see of this man. And furthermore, the word doesn't mean that anyhow. And we take the term a secret disciple and we take it out of these words. But really, brethren and sisters, as far as I understand it, it's not even in the word. Because the word does not mean that. The word means that Joseph was kept hidden by someone else. He didn't hide himself. Somebody else hid him until the time came when he was needed. You see how God marvelously can prepare a man for a special work. Joseph suddenly appears on the scene. Then he disappears. You never read of him again.
I don't know what happened to him. It very well could be that Joseph laid down his life. I say it very well could be, because again, I cannot say that dogmatically. But I can tell you this. When he took this stand and he performed this ministry, you can be dead on sure he became the object of the awful, vile hatred of the enemies of Jesus Christ. But he was prepared for this ministry. God saved him, and God took him through a great challenge, and he stood up to it. And the Lord now conceals him until the moment comes when he must perform this ministry, and he performs it. It teaches you and me, brethren and sisters, that the Lord will never allow his cause to be without men or even a man. And that is, of course, that's always required. I was going to say, when that is required, it is always required. And therefore, take encouragement tonight as you look at Joseph and the burial of our Lord, his stand. And you see, this man, Joseph, recognized what I have shown you already, I firmly believe. That body belongs to the Son of God. That's a precious body. That body has suffered. That body has borne all the torments that men could inflict upon it. And therefore Joseph sees there's a need here for me to take a stand and bear the brunt and take what comes, because I love the Lord and I will stand up for the Lord right now. Now it could be, I don't know again, and you don't know either, that prior to this Joseph maybe was a kind of a cowering figure. I don't know. I'm simply telling you the word secretly here does not mean that. At all. It must not be construed that way. Because he comes out daring to do something difficult. You see, the cause of Christ requires that. If you think of our Lord's body and belonging to his blessed person, that body that's associated with his death, you see, and all that. And therefore you're looking at the person and the work of our Savior. And men and women, that's really what's at stake today. It's not our names. It's not the name of the free church. It's Christ's name. It's Christ's cause. There's something pure. There's something precious still at stake. Men are still attacking our Lord. They're still undermining the gospel. Apostasy is more rampant than ever. The ecumenical movement is still doing its awful work. They're denigrating our Lord. They're crucifying him afresh. They hate him still. It's a day that requires justice. Those who will say, I'm at the point where I've got to stand up and be counted for Christ. Because Christ is still precious. His blood is called precious blood. His gospel is a precious gospel. It's got to be preserved for the well-being of our children and our grandchildren and our land and our nation. We need men who will stand for Christ like Joseph did. And whatever is needed, the Lord will prepare. As we plead with him and we pray to him and we wait on him, the Lord will prepare the men whom he is able to use to that end. And men and women, we need such men. We need them for the future of our own denomination. The older generation, we all know that time is moving by. And men already have gone home to glory. And of course, I could be in glory before anybody, but the point is, as time goes by, a fresh crop of men is needed. And we need men like this man, whom God will take and God will use. What about, as I just close, the power of this ministry? Look at verse 39, the next verse. And there came also Nicodemus. It doesn't say, and there came Nicodemus. And there came also Nicodemus. It signifies something important. Not only that Nicodemus came too, but that as a result of Joseph's stand, Nicodemus was drawn to take his stand. And he came. He came, entered into the scene, gave of his means, and the two of them took the body of the Lord, and they wound it in these linen clothes and so on, and laid it in the tomb. Oh, here you see the power of Joseph's ministry. But look at the prophecy of it and the preparation for it, and then there's the power of it. His stand brought out another brother to stand as well, to serve the Lord, to be involved in this great ministry, showing to us that this is the way that God has always intended His people to go. That is, as they stand, God will use that to bring others. Compromise, you see, leads nowhere but to more compromise and to more weakness and to more failure. It's incumbent on every one of us here tonight to see that there are stakes that are very high, and to realize that as we take our stand for the Lord Jesus, as He gives us grace, God will use that. God will draw others. God will bless His work. The burial of Christ. As I said at the outset, and I come right back to that, never minimize it. I haven't really got into the doctrinal feature of it all tonight. Look more at the man who's involved. But there's enough there for us to think about and which to dwell. May the Lord help us. Tomorrow night we're going to come into chapter 20 and look at Mary. The wonderful scene that's there. Still in the garden. May the Lord write His word in our hearts. Bless it to our souls.